The Agony of Christ, Jonathan Edwards. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his original nature, was infinitely above all suffering, for he was God over all, blessed forevermore. But when he became man, he was not only capable of suffering, but partook of that nature that is remarkably feeble and exposed to suffering. The human nature, on account of its weakness, is in Scripture compared to the grass of the field, which easily withers and decays. So it is compared to a leaf, and to the dry stubble, and to a blast of wind. And the nature of feeble man is said to be but dust and ashes, to have its foundation in the dust, and to be crushed before the moth. It was this nature, with all its weakness and exposedness to sufferings, which Christ, who is the Lord God omnipotent, took upon him. He did not take the human nature on him in its first, most perfect and vigorous state, but in that feeble, forlorn state which it is in since the fall, and therefore Christ is called a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground, Isaiah 53:2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and is a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So agreeably to that errand, he came with such a nature, and in such circumstances as most made way for his suffering. So his whole life was filled up with suffering. He began to suffer in his infancy, but his suffering increased the more he drew near to the close of his life. Suffering after his public ministry began was probably much greater than before, and the latter part of the time of his public ministry seems to have been distinguished by suffering. The longer Christ lived in the world, the more men saw and heard of him, the more they hated him. His enemies were more and more enraged by the continuance of the opposition that he made to their lusts. And the devil, having been often baffled by him, grew more and more enraged, and strengthened the battle more and more against him, so that the cloud over Christ's head grew darker and darker as long as he lived in the world, until it was in greatest blackness when he hung upon the cross and cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Before this, it was exceedingly dark in the time of his agony in the garden, of which we have an account in the words now read, and which I propose to make the subject of my present discourse. The word agony properly signifies an earnest strife, such as is witnessed in wrestling, running, or fighting. And therefore in Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." The word in the original translated strive is to agonize. Agonize, to enter in at the straight gate. The word is especially used for that sort of strife which in those days was exhibited in the Olympic Games, in which men strove for the mastery in running, wrestling, and other such kinds of exercises, and a prize was set up that was bestowed on the conqueror. Those who thus contended were, in the language then in use, said to agonize. Thus the apostle in his epistle to the Corinthians of Corinth, a city of Greece, where such games were annually exhibited, says in allusion to the strivings of the combatants, "And every man that strives for the mastery," in the original, "every one that agonizes is temperate in all things." The place where those games were held was called Agwon, or the place of agony. And the word is particularly used in Scripture for that striving and earnest prayer in which persons wrestle with God. They are said to agonize, or to be in agony in prayer. So the word is used in Romans 15:30. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." In the original, that you agonize together with me, so Colossians 4:12, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So that when it is said in a text that Christ was in an agony, the meaning is that his soul was in a great and earnest strife and conflict. It was so in two respects. First, as the soul was in a great and sore conflict with those terrible and amazing views and apprehensions which he then had. Secondly, as he was at the same time in great labor and earnest strife with God in prayer. I propose, therefore, in discoursing on the subject of Christ's agony, distinctly to unfold it under these two propositions. First, that the soul of Christ in his agony in the garden had a sore conflict with those terrible and amazing views and apprehensions of which he was then the subject. Secondly, that the soul of Christ in his agony in the garden had a great and earnest labor and struggle with God in prayer. The soul of Christ in his agony in the garden had a sore conflict with those terrible, amazing views and apprehensions of which he was then the subject. In illustrating this proposition, I shall endeavor to show what those views and apprehensions were, that the conflict or agony of Christ's soul was occasioned by those views and apprehensions, that this conflict was peculiarly great and distressing, and that what we may suppose to be the special design of God in giving Christ those terrible views and apprehensions, and causing him to suffer that dreadful conflict before he was crucified. I propose to show first what were those terrible views and amazing apprehensions which Christ had in his agony. This may be explained by considering the cause of those views and apprehensions and the manner in which they were then experienced. The cause of those views and apprehensions which Christ had in his agony in the garden was a bitter cup which he was soon after to drink on the cross. The sufferings which Christ underwent in his agony in the garden were not his greatest sufferings, though they were so very great. But his last sufferings upon the cross were his principal sufferings, and therefore they are called the cup that he had to drink. The sufferings of the cross under which he was slain are always in the Scriptures represented as the main sufferings of Christ, those in which especially he bore our sins in his own body and made atonement for sin. His enduring the cross, his humbling himself, and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, is spoken of as the main thing in which his sufferings appeared. This is a cup that Christ has set before him in his agony. It is manifest that Christ had this in view at this time, from the prayers which he then offered. According to Matthew, Christ made three prayers that evening while in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all on this one subject, the bitter cup that he was to drink. Of the first we have an account in Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Of the second in the 42nd verse, he went away again, the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And of the third in the 44th verse, and he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. From this it plainly appears what it was of which Christ had such terrible views and apprehensions at that time. What he thus insists on in his prayers shows on what his mind was so deeply intent. It was the sufferings on the cross, which were to be endured the next day, when there should be darkness over all the earth, and at the same time a deeper darkness over the soul of Christ, of which he had now such lively views and distressing apprehensions. Number two, the manner in which this bitter cup was now set in Christ's view. He had a lively apprehension of it impressed at that time on his mind. He had an apprehension of the cup that he was to drink before. His principal errand into the world was to drink that cup, and he therefore was never unthoughtful of it, but always bore it in his mind and often spoke of it to his disciples. Thus Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Again in chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. The same thing was the subject of conversation on the mount with Moses and Elias when he was transfigured. So he speaks of his bloody baptism, Luke 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He speaks of it again to Zebedee's children, Matthew 20, verse 22. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say to him, We are able. He spake of his being lifted up, John 8, 28. Then said Jesus to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. John 12, verse 34. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So he spoke of destroying the temple of his body. John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was very much in speaking of it a little before his agony and his dying counsels to his disciples in the 12th and 13th chapter of John. Thus this was not the first time that Christ had this bitter cup in his view. On the contrary, he seems always to have had it in view. But it seems that at this time God gave him an extraordinary view of it, a sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him, and of those amazing sufferings that he was to undergo, was strongly impressed on his mind by the immediate power of God, so that he had far more full and lively apprehensions of the bitterness of the cup which he was to drink than he ever had before. And these apprehensions were so terrible that his feeble human nature shrunk at the sight and was ready to sink. The cup of bitterness was now represented as just at hand. He had not only a more clear and lively view of it than before, but it was now set directly before him that he might without delay take it up and drink it. For then, within that same hour, Judas was to come with his band of men, and he was then to deliver up himself into their hands to the end that he might drink this cup the next day, unless indeed he refused to take it, and so made his escape from that place where Judas would come, which he had opportunity enough to do if he had been so minded. Having thus shown what those terrible views and apprehensions were which Christ had in the time of his agony, I shall endeavor to show, secondly, that the conflict which the soul of Christ then endured was occasioned by those views and apprehensions. Thus sorrow and distress, which his soul then suffered, arose from that lively and full and immediate view which he had then given him of the cup of wrath, by which God the Father did, as it were, set the cup down before him, for him to take it and drink it. Some have inquired, what was the occasion of that distress and agony? And many speculations there have been about it. But the account which the Scripture itself gives us is sufficiently full in this matter, and does not leave room for speculation or doubt. The thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was, without doubt, the same with that which his mouth was so full of. It was the dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He had then a near view of that furnace of wrath, into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace, that he might look into it, and stand and view its raging flames, and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was a thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. For what was that human nature of Christ to such mighty wrath as this? It was in itself without the supports of God, but a feeble worm of the dust, a thing that was crushed before the moth. None of God's children ever had such a cup set before them as this first being of every creature had. But not to dwell any longer on this, I hasten to show, number 3, that the conflict in Christ's soul in this view of his last sufferings was dreadful, beyond all expression or conception. This will appear from what is said of its dreadfulness in the history. By one evangelist, we are told, Matthew 26, verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And by another, Mark 14, 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. These expressions held forth the intense and overwhelming distress that the soul was in. Luke's expression in the text of his being in an agony, according to the signification of that word in the original, implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it, as a man that wrestles with all his might, with a strong man who labors and exerts its utmost strength to getting a conquest over him. Secondly, from what Christ himself says of it, who is not likely to magnify things beyond the truth. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Matthew 26, verse 38. What language could more strongly express the most extreme degree of sorrow? His soul was not only sorrowful, but exceeding sorrowful. And not only so, but because that did not fully express the degree of his sorrow, he adds, even unto death, which seems to intimate that the very pains and sorrows of hell, of eternal death, had got hold upon him. The Hebrews were wont to express the utmost degree of sorrow that any creature could be liable to by the phrase, the shadow of death. Christ had now, as it were, the shadow of death brought over his soul by the near view which he had of that bitter cup that was now set before him. Number 3, from the effect which it had on his body in causing that bloody sweat that we read of in the text. In our translation, it is said that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The word rendered great drops is in the original, properly signifying lumps or clots. For we may suppose that the blood that was pressed out through the pores of his skin by the violence of that inward struggle and conflict that there was, when it came to be exposed to the cool air of the night, congealed and stiffened, as in the nature of body, and so fell off from him not in drops, but in clots. If the sufferings of Christ had occasioned merely a violent sweat, it would have shown that he was in great agony, for it must be an extraordinary grief and exercise of mind that causes a body to be all of a sweat abroad in the open air and in a cold night, as that was, as is evident from John 18, 18. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. This is the same night in which Christ had his agony in the garden. But Christ's inward distress and grief was not merely such as caused him to be in a violent and universal sweat, but such as caused him to sweat blood. The distress and anguish of his mind was so unspeakably extreme as to force his blood through the pores of his skin, and that so plentifully as to fall in great clots or drops from his body to the ground. I come now to show, number four, what may be supposed to be the special end of God's given Christ beforehand these terrible views of his last sufferings. In other words, why was it needful that he should have a more full and extraordinary view of the cup that he was to drink, a little before he drank it, than ever he had before? Or why must he have such a foretaste of the wrath of God to be endured on the cross, before the time came that he was actually to endure it? Answer, it was needful in order that he might take the cup and drink it, as knowing what he did. Unless the human nature of Christ had had an extraordinary view given him beforehand of what he was to suffer, he could not, as man, fully know beforehand what he was going to suffer, and therefore could not, as man, know what he did when he took the cup to drink it, because he would not fully have known what the cup was, it being a cup that he never drank before. If Christ had plunged himself into those dreadful sufferings without being fully sensible beforehand of their bitterness and dreadfulness, he must have done what he knew not what. As man, he would have plunged himself into sufferings of the amount of which he was ignorant, and so have acted blindfold. And of course, as taken upon him, these sufferings could not have been so fully his own act. Christ, as God, perfectly knew what these sufferings were, but it was more needful also that he should know as man, for he was to suffer as man. And the act of Christ in taking that cup was the act of Christ as the God-man. But the man Christ Jesus hitherto never had had experiences of such sufferings as he now was to endure on the cross. And therefore he could not fully know what they were beforehand, but by having an extraordinary view of them set before him, an extraordinary sense of them impressed on his mind. We have heard of tortures that others have undergone, but we do not fully know what they were, because we never experienced them. And it is impossible that we should fully know what they were but in one of these two ways, either by experiencing them, or by having a view given of them, or a sense of them impressed in an extraordinary way. Such a sense was impressed on the mind of the man Christ Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane of his last sufferings, and that caused his agony, when he had a full sight given him what that wrath of God was that he was to suffer. The sight was overwhelming to him. It made his soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfolded, and not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in, and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, as knowing what it was. So you Christ had in his agony. Then God brought the cup that he was to drink and set it down before him, that he might have a full view of it, and see what it was before he took it and drank it. If Christ had not fully known what the dreadfulness of these sufferings were before he took them upon him, his taking them upon him could not have been fully his own act as a man. There could have been no explicit act of his will about that which he was ignorant of. There could have been no proper trial whether he would be willing to undergo such dreadful sufferings or not, unless he had known beforehand how dreadful they were. But when he had seen what they were, by having an extraordinary view given him of them, and then undertaken to endure them afterwards, then he acted as knowing what he did. Then his taking that cup and bearing such dreadful sufferings was properly his own act by an explicit choice. And so his love to sinners, in that choice of his, was the more wonderful as also his obedience to God in it. And it was necessary that this extraordinary view that Christ had of the cup he was to drink should be given at that time, just before he was apprehended. This is the most proper season for it. Just before he took the cup, and while he yet had opportunity to refuse the cup, For before he was apprehended by the company led by Judas, he had opportunity to make his escape at pleasure, for the place where he was without the city, where he was not at all confined, and was a lonesome, solitary place. And it was the night season, so that he might have gone from that place where he would, and his enemies not have known, where to have found him. This view that he had of the bitter cup was given him while he was yet fully at liberty, before he was given into the hands of his enemies. Christ delivering himself up into the hands of his enemies, as he did when Judas came, which was just after his agony, was properly his act of taking the cup in order to drink. For Christ knew that the issue of that would be his crucifixion the next day. These things may show us the end of Christ's agony and the necessity there was of such an agony before his last sufferings. Application. Hence we may learn how dreadful Christ's last sufferings were. We learn it from the dreadful effect which the bare foresight of them had upon him in his agony. His last sufferings were so dreadful that the view which Christ had of them before overwhelmed him and amazed him. As it is said, he began to be sore amazed. The very sight of these last sufferings was so very dreadful as to sink his soul down into the dark shadow of death. Yea, so dreadful was it, that in the sore conflict which his nature had with it, he was all in a sweat of blood. His body all over was covered with clotted blood, and not only his body, but the very ground under him with the blood that fell from him, which had been forced through his pores through the violence of his agony. And if only the foresight of the cup was so dreadful, how dreadful was the cup itself? How far beyond all that can be uttered or conceived. Many of the martyrs have endured extreme tortures, but from what has been said, there is all reason to think those all were a mere nothing to the last sufferings of Christ on the cross. And what has been said affords a convincing argument that the sufferings which Christ endured in his body on the cross, though they were very dreadful, were yet the least part of his last sufferings, and that besides those, he endured sufferings in his soul which were vastly greater. For if it had been only the sufferings which he endured in his body, though they were very dreadful, we cannot conceive that the mere anticipation of them would have had such an effect on Christ. Many of the martyrs, for aught we know, have endured as severe tortures in their bodies as Christ did. Many of the martyrs have been crucified as Christ was, and yet their souls have not been so overwhelmed. There has been no appearance of such amazing sorrow and distress of mind, either at the anticipation of their sufferings or in the actual enduring of them. Number two, from what has been said, we may see the wonderful strength of the love of Christ to sinners. What has been said shows the strength of Christ's love in two ways. First, that it was so strong as to carry him through that agony that he was then in. The suffering that he then was actually subject to was dreadful and amazing, as has been shown. And how wonderful was his love that lasted and was upheld still. The love of any mere man or angel would doubtless have sunk under such a weight, and never would have endured such a conflict and such a bloody sweat as that of Jesus Christ. The anguish of Christ's soul at that time was so strong as to cause that wonderful effect on his body, but his love to his enemies, poor and unworthy as they were, was stronger still. The heart of Christ at that time was full of distress, but it was fuller of love to vile worms. His sorrows abounded, but his love did much more abound. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with a deluge of grief, but this was from a deluge of love to sinners, and his heart sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountains of its sins. Those great drops of blood that fell down to the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart. Number two, the strength of Christ's love more especially appears in this, that when he had such a full view of the dreadfulness of the cup that he was to drink, it so amazed him, he would notwithstanding even then take it up and drink it. Then seems to have been the greatest and most peculiar trial of the strength of the love of Christ, when God set down the bitter portion before him, and let him see what he had to drink, if he persisted in his love to sinners, and brought him to the mouth of the furnace, that he might see its fierceness and have a full view of it, and have time then to consider whether he would go in and suffer the flames of this furnace for such unworthy creatures or not. This was, as it were, proposing it to Christ's last consideration, what he would do, as much as if it had been said to him, "Here is a cup that you are to drink, unless you will give up your undertaking for sinners, and even leave them to perish as they deserve. Will you take this cup and drink it for them or not? There is a furnace into which you are to be cast. If they are to be saved, either they must perish or you must endure this for them. There you see how terrible the heat of the furnace is. You see what pain and anguish you must endure on the morrow, unless you give up the cause of sinners. What will you do? Is your love such that you will go on? Will you cast yourself into this dreadful furnace of wrath?" Christ's soul was overwhelmed with the thought. His feeble human nature shrunk at the dismal sight. It put him into this dreadful agony, which you have here described. But his love to sinners held out. Christ would not undergo the sufferings needlessly if sinners could be saved without them. If there was not an absolute necessity of his suffering them in order to their salvation, he desired that the cup might pass from him. But if sinners, on whom he had set his love, could not, agreeably to the will of God, be saved without his drinking it, he chose that the will of God should be done. He chose to go on and endure the sufferings, awful as it appeared to him. And this was his final conclusion, after the dismal conflict of his poor, feeble human nature, after he had had the cup in his view, and for at least a space of 1 hour had seen how amazing it was. Still, he finally resolved that he would bear it, rather than that poor sinners whom he had loved from all eternity should perish. When the dreadful cup was before him, he did not say within himself, "Why should I, who am so great and glorious a person, infinitely more honorable than all the angels of heaven, why should I go to plunge myself into such dreadful, amazing torments for worthless, wretched worms that cannot be profitable to God or me, and that deserve to be hated by me and not to be loved? Why should I, who having been living from all eternity in the enjoyment of the Father's love, go to cast myself into such a furnace for them that never can requite me for it? Why should I yield myself to be thus crushed by the weight of divine wrath? For them who have no love to me and are my enemies, they do not deserve any union with me, and never did and never will do anything to recommend themselves to me. What shall I be the richer for having saved a number of miserable haters of God and me, who deserve to have such justice glorified in their destruction?" Such, however, was not the language of Christ's heart in these circumstances, but on the contrary, his love held out, and he resolved even then, in the midst of his agony, to yield himself up to the will of God, and to take the cup and drink it. He would not flee to get out of the way of Judas and those that were with him, though he knew they were coming, but that same hour delivered himself up voluntarily into their hands, when they came with swords and staves to apprehend him. And he could have called upon his Father, who would immediately have sent many legions of angels to repel his enemies, and have delivered him. He would not do it. And when his disciples would have made resistance, he would not allow them, as you may see in Matthew 26:51, and onward. "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus to him, Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that it thus must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And Christ, instead of hiding himself from Judas and the soldiers, told them, when they seemed to be at a loss, whether he was a person whom they sought, and when they still seemed somewhat to hesitate, being seized with some terror in their minds, he told them so again, and so yielded himself up into the hands to be bound by them. After he had shown them that he could easily resist him if he pleased, when a single word spoken by him threw them backwards to the ground, as you may see in John 18:3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." As soon then as he had said to them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Thus powerful, constant, and violent was the love of Christ. And a special trial of his love above all others in his whole life seems to have been in a time of his agony. For though his sufferings were greater afterwards when he was on the cross, yet he clearly saw what those sufferings were to be in a time of his agony. And that seems to have been the first time that ever Christ Jesus had a clear view what these sufferings were. And after this, the trial was not so great because the conflict was over. His human nature had been in a struggle with his love to sinners, but his love had got the victory. The thing upon a full view of his sufferings had been resolved on and concluded. And accordingly, when the moment arrived, he actually went through with those sufferings. What has been said shows us the sottishness of secure sinners in being so fearless of the wrath of God. If the wrath of God was so dreadful that when Christ only expected it, his human nature was nearly overwhelmed with the fear of it, and his soul was amazed, and his body all over in a bloody sweat, then how sottish are sinners who are under the threatening of the same wrath of God, and are condemned to it, and are every moment exposed to it, and yet instead of manifesting intense apprehension, are quiet and easy and unconcerned, instead of being sorrowful and very heavy, go about with a light and careless heart, instead of crying out in bitter agony, are often gay and cheerful, and eat and drink and sleep quietly, and go on in sin, provoking the wrath of God more and more, without any great matter of concern. How stupid and sottish are such persons! Let such senseless sinners consider that that misery of which they are in danger from, of the wrath of God, is infinitely more terrible than that, the fear of which occasioned in Christ his agony and bloody sweat. It is more terrible both as it differs both in its nature and degree, and also as it differs in its duration. It is more terrible in its nature and degree. Christ suffered that which, as it upheld the honor of the divine law, was fully equivalent to the misery of the damned, and in some respect it was the same suffering, for it was the wrath of the same God, but yet in other respects it vastly differed. The difference does not arise from the difference in the wrath poured out on one and the other, for it is the same wrath, but from the difference of the subject, which may be best illustrated from Christ's own comparison, Luke 23:31. For if they do thee things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? Here he calls himself the green tree, and wicked men the dry, intimating that the misery that will come on wicked men will be far more dreadful than those sufferings which came on him. And a difference arises from the different nature of the subject. The green tree and the dry are both cast into the fire, but the flame sees and kindle on the dry tree much more fiercely than on the green. The sufferings that Christ endured differ from the misery of the wicked in hell in nature and degree in the following respects. First, Christ felt not the gnawings of a guilty, condemning conscience. He felt no torment from the reigning of inward corruptions and lusts, as the damned do. The wicked in hell are their own tormentors. Their lusts are their tormentors, and being without restraint, for as there is no restraining grace in hell, their lusts will rage like raging flames in their hearts. They shall be tormented with the unrestrained violence of a spirit of envy and malice against God, and against the angels and saints in heaven, and against one another. Now Christ suffered nothing of this. Christ had not to consider it, that God hated him. The wicked in hell have this to make their misery perfect. They know that God perfectly hates them without the least pity or regard to them, which will fill their souls with inexpressible misery. But it was not so with Christ. God withdrew his comfortable presence from Christ and hid his face from him, and so poured out his wrath upon him as made him feel its terrible effects in his soul. But yet he knew at that time that God did not hate him, but infinitely loved him. He cried out of God's forsaking him, but yet at the same time calls him my God, knowing that he was his God still, though he had forsaken him. But the wicked in hell will know that he is not their God, but their judge, an irreconcilable enemy. Further, Christ did not suffer despair as the wicked do in hell. He knew that there would be an end to his sufferings in a few hours, and that after that he should enter into eternal glory. But it will be far otherwise with you that are impenitent. If you die in your present condition, you will be in perfect despair. On these accounts, the misery of the wicked in hell will be immensely more dreadful in nature and degree than those sufferings with the fears of which Christ's soul was so much overwhelmed. It will infinitely differ in duration. Christ's sufferings lasted but a few hours, and there was an eternal end to them. An eternal glory succeeded. But you that are secure, a senseless sinner, are every day exposed to be cast into everlasting misery, a fire that never shall be quenched. If then the Son of God was in such amazement, in the expectation of what he was to suffer for a few hours, how sottish are you, who are continually exposed to sufferings, immensely more dreadful in nature and degree, and that are to be without any end, but which must be endured without any rest day or night forever and ever. If you had a full sense of the greatness of that misery to which you are exposed, and how dreadful your present condition is on that account, it would this moment put you into as dreadful an agony as that which Christ underwent. Yea, if your nature could endure it, one much more dreadful, we should now see you fall down in a bloody sweat, wallowing in your gore, and crying out in terrible amazement. Having thus endeavored to explain and illustrate the former of the two propositions mentioned in the commencement of this discourse, I shall now proceed to show, secondly, that the soul of Christ in his agony in the garden was in a great and earnest strife and conflict in his prayer to God. The labor and strivings of Christ's soul in prayer was a part of his agony, and was without doubt a part of what is intended in the text, when it is said that Christ is in an agony. For as we have shown, the word is especially used in Scripture and other places for striving or wrestling with God in prayer. From this fact, and from the evangelist mentioning his being in an agony, and his praying earnestly in the same sentence, we may well understand him as mentioning his striving in prayer as part of his agony. The words of the text seem to hold forth as much as that Christ was in an agony in prayer. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. This language seems to imply thus much, that the labor and earnestness of Christ's soul was so great in his wrestling with God in prayer, that he was in a mere agony, and all over in a sweat of blood. What I propose now in the second proposition is, by the help of God, to explain this part of Christ's agony, which consisted in the agonizing and wrestling of a soul in prayer, which is a more worthy of a particular inquiry, being that which probably is but little understood, though, as may appear in the sequel, the right understanding of it is of great use and consequence in divinity. It is not, as I conceive, ordinarily well understood what is meant when it is said in the text that Christ prayed more earnestly, or what was the thing that he wrestled with God for, or what was the subject matter of this earnest prayer, or what was the reason of his being so very earnest in prayer at this time. An inquiry might arise, what is implied in Christ's praying that God's will might be done, and what related to his sufferings? To this I answer, this implies a request that he might be strengthened and supported and enabled to do God's will by going through with these sufferings. The same as when he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." It was the perceptive will of God that he should take that cup and drink it. It was the Father's command to him. The Father had given him the cup, and as it were, set it down before him with a command that he should drink it. This is the greatest act of obedience that Christ was to perform. He prays for strength and help, that his poor, feeble human nature might be supported, that he might not fail in this great trial, that he might not sink and be swallowed up, and his strength so overcome, that he should not hold out and finish the appointed obedience. This is the thing that he feared, of which the apostle speaks in the 5th of Hebrews when he says, "He was heard and that he feared." When he had such an extraordinary sense of the dreadfulness of his sufferings impressed on his mind, the fearfulness of it amazed him. He was afraid lest his poor feeble strength should be overcome, and that he should fail in so great a trial, that he should be swallowed up by that death, that he was to die, and so should not be saved from death. And therefore, he offered up strong crying and tears unto him that was able to strengthen him and support him and save him from death, that the death he was to suffer might not overcome his love and obedience, but that he might overcome death and be saved from it. If Christ's courage had failed in the trial, and he had not held out under his dying sufferings, he never would have been saved from death, but he would not have sunk in the deep mire. He never would have risen from the dead, for his rising from the dead was a reward of his victory.